it's important with such a complex book that we've been studying here, the book of Revelation, full of symbols and numbers and pictures and images and metaphors, that we just kind of take a moment to remember the structure that we are working through here. Now, depending on your church upbringing, your church background, there are different ways to interpret Revelation. I've talked a little bit about those in the past there. But it's different ways to look at Revelation, trying to gain an understanding of what does this book mean to the Church of Jesus Christ, not just for the first century, but for us today. And what does that tell us about the end times? What does it tell us about that period before the return of the Lord? Now, we have been looking at this from a certain perspective. So today I want to kind of go over that structure one more time and then kind of put a pin for us in where we are located now here in chapter 14 of our journey and how we are interpreting Revelation. Revelation is a book that is structured around a series of sevens, seven churches, the seven seals on the scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, with the seven corresponding angels who dispense those, right? It's a series of sevens, sevens being a number of fullness, a number of completion. But the way we're looking at Revelation, the way we're interpreting it, is not that these visions that were given to John, the writer of Revelation, are sequential visions. This comes first, then this. It's not the churches, then the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls. They're not chronological events. So as John lays these visions out, what we're seeing is a series of repeating parallelism. Seven cycles of symbolic visions that are parallel. They're showing us things that have happened, are happening, will happen. We're seeing them again and again, but we're looking at them now from different perspectives. Each vision is showing us a different vantage point of these series of events. Much like if you go to a concert, right? And that concert is filmed, right? It might have six or seven cameras, and they're each showing us a picture of the concert, but one camera is focusing in on the guitarist. Another camera might be at the back giving us the full picture, the view. The other one might be focused on the lead singer and the drummer, and one camera might move around and show us different perspectives. A few years ago, we had the opportunity to go see the Phantom of the Opera in Broadway, and it's spectacular, right? But I also watched the filming of that particular play, and it's better in person. But it gave me that understanding. There was things I saw, right, as I was watching that I couldn't see from where I was seated. I was captivated by the whole thing. But when the camera was zooming into particular moments or the actor's face and features and all of those things, it gave me a different perspective and understanding. And that's what we have here in Revelation. Different camera angles, different vantage points, different perspectives of events that are happening. There are repeated fulfillments of some of these things. They may be speaking about the return of the Lord and all these things, but different angles, different vantage points. So seven parallel cycles of symbolic visions is what we've been looking at. We are in the fourth of those today. We've been looking at the beginning of chapter 12, the war with the dragon who's been persecuting the people of God. That was the beginning of this cycle of symbolic visions that we're looking at. What's fascinating is this particular cycle that we're in actually has seven events inside of that repeating cycle. It's structured around these seven events that begin with the phrase, "Then I saw," or "Then I looked," right? This is John telling you. And when he says that, it doesn't mean this came and then this was next and that this was next. This is just what he's seeing or what he's hearing. Or in the moment the Lord gives him a vision of something, he's like, say, this is what I saw, right? He is reporting. So it starts with the war with the dragon, right? The conflict with the dragon, the woman, the male child, and the dragon. And the dragon's expulsion from heaven, right? When Christ defeated him on the cross, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Then we have the beast that rises out of the sea and the beast that rises out of the earth. And today we're going to look at the vision here of the Lamb and the 144,000. That's the middle of this particular vision. So that's where we find ourselves, right? So if you're thinking, looking at a wayfinder map, That's where we are today, right? We're going to see this particular aspect in this fourth cycle of visions. Now, the main point we'll be teasing out today is this. The Lamb stands victorious with his worshiping army comprised of those who bear his name, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. Hear the words of the living God, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These are the words of the Lord. All right, so we're smack now in the middle of this particular cycle of sevens here. And what we're going to find here is this sharp contrast, this sharp distinction that is going to be drawn from what we just looked at in chapter 13, the two beasts, and now what we're reading here about the Lamb and the 144,000. And I just want to go through a quick list here. It's not even an exhaustive list of the contrasts that are being drawn. We saw the two dragons, right? The beast and the false prophet, the one that rises out of the sea and the earth. Right, these are the dragon institutionalized in the political and religious and cultural, economic and social systems, the idolatrous ones from which Satan persecutes and rages against the church. And in chapter 13 here, we saw the dragon's allies in his war against the saints, these two beasts, and the dragon forming this counterfeit trinity, if you will. Trying to mimic, imitate, and counterfeit the Father and Son and the Spirit. But here in chapter 14, what do we see? We see the true and holy Trinities. We see the Lamb and the mention of the Father's name on those who are sealed. We have the worship of the beast and those who follow him in chapter 13. And 14 here, we have the worship of the Lamb from those who follow him wherever he goes. In chapter 13, we looked at this second beast, the false prophet. We're told looked like a lamb with two horns, but it spoke like a dragon. Again, a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, a false Messiah here. But in 14, we have the true Lamb of God. In chapter 13, we see the beast rise out of the terrestrial realm, right? The sea and the earth. This is where we were told that Satan was cast down. It becomes his arena of operation from which he wars against the saints of God. But what do we see in chapter 14? It opens with the Lamb, and where is he? He is standing on Mount Zion, the heavenly realm. Chapter 13, the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast. And in reality, are worshiping the dragon. But in 14, we have the 144,000 worshiping, singing the song of the redeemed. Chapter 13, the false prophet uses deception. He speaks falsehoods. In 14, of the redeemed, it said that in their mouths, no lie was found. In 13, we have the beast's mark and his name and his number on his followers. And on 14, again, we have the followers of the Lamb, who have his name and the Father's name and his number upon them. It's a juxtaposition of the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan, versus the kingdom of the true Christ, the Lamb of God. And when we looked at chapter 13, the war against the saints of God, we're told that the beast wars against the saints and conquers them. We look at the end of that and we said anyone who doesn't have that mark, the name or the number of the beast upon them, cannot buy or cannot sell. If they don't have the mark, they might even be slain for that. So things look rather bleak for the church. For the followers of Jesus Christ, things look kind of hopeless and dark. It looks like the kingdom of Christ isn't winning. It's losing. Tough times for the church. And the question might be at the end of that, will the church make it? Will she survive the onslaught of the beast who continually wages war on the saints? And now we have 14:1, the answer to that question. Let's begin to look at it. Look how it opens up here. The vision that John sees, he says, then I looked. Then I looked. He sees something absolutely remarkable. Perspective shifts from this kind of this earthly scenes, the war, the beasts against the church of Jesus Christ. And now it's a heavenly scene, right? We're seeing something different here. The chaotic earthly versus now the heavenly scene here. A different vantage point. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The beasts and the dragons are raging on the earth. There's war. There's chaos in their wake. And where is the Lamb? Standing. He's standing. He's standing. He's not fretting about. He's not trying to engage in warfare and trying to thwart the plans of the enemy here on earth. He is standing on Mount Zion. I want you to really see the contrast being made here. That 14 is not just some standalone chapter, some separate vision that's being given here. It is the answer to the chaos that we're seeing, the war we're seeing in 13. Christ, he's just standing. The beast and the false prophet, they got to come out of the sea and the earth, but the Lord doesn't have to come down from anywhere or go up anywhere. He's standing. He's standing. He's always there standing. And he's standing on Mount Zion. What is that? Well, Mount Zion is code word for heaven. The place from which God rules from. And it's a callback here to a psalm we've already looked at that has allusions here in Revelation, the second psalm, specifically 1-6. Let's read that here. Beautiful and powerful messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Doesn't that sound like 13? Isn't that what the beast is doing, right? Waging war. It's an antichrist standing against Christ or in the place of Christ, right? Why do the nations rage? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Like, we don't need God. We're going to establish our own rule. Worship here. Worship the beast. 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, look at this, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Christ reigning in heaven, gloriously, victoriously. So what possible hope do God's people have as the beast makes war and conquers them? How will they survive? How will they eat if they're not allowed to buy or sell? How are they going to make it if they don't have the mark of the beast or the number of his name? Well, here's the answer how they're going to make it. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So again, we have these two beasts, the dragon institutionalized. And in the natural, it looks like everyone is worshiping the beast. That's what it tells us. The whole earth is worshiping the beast. The whole earth marvels at the beast and follows him. Everyone's deceived by the false prophet. Everyone, it seems like, is taking the mark or bearing the mark or the number of his name. Doesn't it feel like that in the world today? Feels like everybody is doing anything but worshiping Christ, following Christ, loving Christ. Feels like the whole world is in the grip of deception, believing lies. That's what it feels like. That the followers of the beast outnumber, right, the followers of Christ. But the spiritual reality is that Christ is standing on Mount Zion. He's reigning from heaven. The Lamb is victorious. He stands victorious. That's what we need to remember. It says, with the Lamb standing there, he's not standing by himself, is he? Who's with the Lamb? 144,000, a specific number of those, it said there, who bear not just his name, but also the Father's name written on their forehead, something we have seen a few times already in Revelation. Again, 144,000 is not a literal number. It is a symbolic number. And it's a symbolic number of the people of God. Now, we first encountered this in chapter 7, which talks about the 144,000 who are sealed. But we looked at that and saw that as an answer to a question that was asked at the end of chapter 6. We were in the sixth seal that was open and broken open. And it was great judgment upon the earth where people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them. Why? Because the great day of the wrath of God had come and of the wrath of the Lamb. And a question is asked there, who can stand? Who can stand on that day when the wrath of God is poured out upon humanity in judgment? Who can stand? And then we have this little interlude before the seventh seal, this parenthesis that answers that question, who can stand? Here's who can stand. The 144,000 sealed servants of God who bear his mark. That's where we saw that at first. Now, again, depending on how you interpret Revelation, some see this as in terms of what's fleshed out there, ethnic Jews, a number of ethnic Jews that are going to be saved towards the end, right before the return of the Lord. They're going to be like these special forces, elite rangers preaching the gospel around the world. And there's 144,000 of them, a literal number. You know, some of you know the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? There is only 144,000 that will actually be in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone that's not part of that 144,000 is just relegated here to the earth, right? So there's different ways people have interpreted that. And I spent a lot of time giving us the reasons and explaining why none of those things are the case. And I'm not going to revisit all that today. You can go back and listen to that. It's online there. But what I want you to see is that this 144,000 number, what it represents, what it is a symbol representing. And it's a symbolic number that is a multiple of 12. 12, again, also a number of fullness and completeness. You have 7, you have 12, you have 10, you have 1,000. These are symbolic numbers used in different parts of the Old Testament in the Holy Scriptures here that represent totality or fullness and completeness. But here, 144,000, a multiple of 12. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And we see this listed out for us symbolically as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The problem is when we look at that, those 12 tribes is not the normal 12 tribes that are listed in the Old Testament. It is a unique listing that omits some of those that should be in that list and adds others, and there's different reasons for that. You can go back and listen to that. But 12,000 from the 12 tribes that represent the complete people of God. 12 patriarchs of Israel in the Old Covenant, 12 apostles, the foundation of the church in the New, times 1,000. And 1,000 is just a large number. Remember, these are first century Christians. 1,000 would be a pretty big number to them, right? But it's a number that means completeness, totality, fullness. The sealed comprise a vast number of those who've been saved by Jesus Christ, redeemed by him. It is the complete church. Both under the old and new covenant here. The symbolic number of the elect who were redeemed by Christ. And we're told there in chapter 7 that John hears the number of those who were sealed. And the very next thing he says, then I saw a great multitude in heaven from every language, nation, tribe, and tongue. He sees that. It's the same group. We have one perspective, the militant church here on earth, sealed by God, spiritually protected, and then we see that same scene of these same saints of God, this vast, innumerable multitude in heaven, worshiping the Lord. A number that no one can count. What are we trying to see there? Again, we're answering the question, who can stand? These are the ones who can stand, right? Because they are sealed by God during their sojourn on earth here, during the time of tribulation, and there they are in glory, represented both here on earth and in heaven. Those God has saved, is saving, and will save are going to be more people than you and I can ever imagine. And that's what we see in chapter 7, in that representation of those who are sealed by God. They have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And just like in 7, the seal is symbolic, right? You can't see my mark, can you? Can you see the name? It's not tattooed up there. I don't see it on anyone's forehead here. Maybe if we had ultraviolet light, we could see it with that, right? It's not a literal mark. It's not a physical symbol. This is symbolic. It's spiritual. It's a representation of who do you belong to. And in this case, those that are sealed by God belong to God. And that mark symbolizes how they are under the spiritual protection of God throughout this period of the tribulation. Whether it's listed as 1260 days, 42 months, or time, times, and half a time. It's the period of tribulation, but it's also the age, the church age that we find ourselves in. The followers of the beast have their mark. The followers of the Lamb have their mark. And God knows all that belong to him, right? Everyone that belongs to him. All that he has saved for his glory. And though it's a specific number known only to God, it's beyond our ability to even comprehend. It is a vast multitude. All those appointed to eternal life, all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world are kept spiritually safe, even as the dragon wages war on the church. And this is a comfort to us because it tells us something powerful. God's not going to lose any that he has sealed. If you're sealed by God, he will preserve you. He will protect you through this entire time of tribulation. While the dragon and his allies wage war against us, everyone who is to be saved will be saved. Why? Well, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with his army. There they are, the militant and triumphant church. Man, and we need a picture of that. It calls to mind a story there in Second Kings. You know, Elisha and his servant. There's that time where Syria is at war against Israel, and the Syrian king is launching his attacks. But Elisha gets a revelation from the Lord as to the movements of the enemy's army, and he lets the king of Israel in on those things, right? And so the Syrian army is always routed or defeated, and they can't come against Israel. And the Syrian king becomes furious. He thinks there's a spy, right, in his ranks. He's like, how is it that every time we send our army out, like, they can't win? They're defeated. And his servants, of course, like, no, we're not spies. There's no traitors here. Israel has a prophet. And the prophet reveals to the king of Israel what you say in your inner chamber. That's how they know. So the Syrian king's like, well, we need to capture Elisha. We need to seize him, right? So he sends out his army, and Elisha and his servant wake up the next day in the city that they're in, and they're surrounded, right, by the Syrian army and chariots and horses. And Elisha's servant, what's he doing? He's freaking out. Like, we are doomed, right? This is our last day on earth. And Elisha says to him, don't be afraid. There's more with us than are with them. I'm sure his servant was like, Elisha's lost it, man. A little too much to drink so early in the morning. What does Elisha do? He prays, right? He prays and says, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes to see the spiritual reality that is beyond what his natural eyes can see. And the Lord answers his prayer, and his servant looks out, and he sees what? An innumerable, vast number of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. And I love that imagery because it's kind of what I sense here with this particular passage. There are more with us, right, than we think, than we can imagine. God is saving more than you and I can fathom or comprehend. The army of the Lord, this great multitude. We need to see that. We need to have that in our heart. See that through the eyes of faith. The Lamb standing in Zion with his army, the victorious Lamb of God who has won. Now, I want us to look at five characteristics of this army, of the Lamb's army, because it's listed out there. We're going to start first from verse 4 and 5, and then we're going to come back to those previous verses there. But the first thing we see there in the first part of verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now again, this is speaking of the 144,000 sealed servants of God. He says they are undefiled and they are virgins. Now, this is not talking about some elite SEAL team of celibate Christians, right? Keeping themselves chaste. It's not what it means here, right? It's an allusion to this aspect of the holy war that Christians are engaged in. And again, we're going back to the Old Testament. How do we interpret Revelation? By knowing our Old Testament, right? Over 500 allusions or direct references to the Old Testament scripture here. But in the Old Testament, when the men of Israel were called by Yahweh to war, they were commanded by the Lord to be ceremonially clean and pure. And that also meant that they could not have sexual relationships while they were at war. While they're at battle, there's one thing they needed to be focused on, and they needed to remain clean and pure and undefiled during that time. Remember the story in 2 Samuel 11. David sins with Bathsheba, right? Commits adultery with her. And suspects she's probably pregnant now and carrying his child. What does he do? He sends for her husband Uriah, right? He recalls him from the battlefront. Has him come back. And when he comes back, he's like, hey, why don't you go romance Bathsheba for a little while, right? You're kind of on leave at the moment, you know. I've got stuff for you to do, and I'm going to send you back. But go home and be with your wife. You understand. Let the hearer understand. Right? Does Uriah do that? No, he doesn't. David finds out the next day he did not go home. And he's like, what's wrong with you? You know, why didn't you go see your wife? Why didn't you go spend time with her? What does Uriah say? He goes, how can I do that? The ark of the Lord and the men are dwelling in tents, right? The men are at battle. Got to keep myself ceremonially pure before the Lord, right? We're in holy war. And he doesn't do that. Like, that's the concept here that is being presented to us here. Because we're at war, we're to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Kept spiritually pure from idolatry. All we're seeing here about the beast and all that, it's all about worship. It's all idolatry. In Revelation 17, we're going to see this other picture here of Babylon. And Babylon, the great city, right, is symbolized as a prostitute, as a harlot, a whore. Verse 17:2 says that this harlot is the one whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That sexual immorality and idolatry, right, are closely tied together. Now, Joel Beakey in his commentary on Revelations, right, there is a virgin-like quality to this body of Christ in her undivided devotion to the Lord. While the inhabitants of the earth, right, are committing idolatry with the beast, with the harlot, the followers of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, is remaining pure. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5, right, we're to be presented to Christ. How? Pure and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, holy. Holy. That's who the saints of God are. Now, chapter 13, again, is all about the false worship of the beast, idolatry. The whole world is seduced, right, into idolatry by the Antichrist. They're whoring with the beast. But here's the contrast in 14, right? The army of the Lord is kept spiritually pure, undefiled, virginal. They keep themselves for the Lamb. They're faithful to Him. They're devoted to Him. They don't cheat on Him. They don't flirt with the world. They don't cave under the pressure to compromise with the world. That's the characteristic of those who follow Him. 1 Corinthians 10:4, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idol. Right? Continual exhortations in the scripture. Why? Because we are unceasing, continual worshiping creatures. And if we're not worshiping the Lamb, we're not worshiping the living God, we're going to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. It just doesn't stop. You don't ever turn worship off. So it's either devoted to Him, right? It's vertical to the Lamb, or it's horizontal. It's out there, or it's in here, or something else. So keep yourselves from idol. Remain undefiled. So are we keeping ourselves spiritually pure? What is competing for our devotion? What has ultimate place in our hearts if it's not Christ? But of these, right, the 144,000, the army of the Lamb, they're undefiled. They're virgins. The second characteristic here we see is it says that they are followers. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Man, that's like my favorite characterization in all of Revelation about the redeemed, right? They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The Lamb is our King. Lamb is our general, right? We are His faithful people. We are His soldiers. They follow Him wherever He goes. It's a mark of loyalty, commitment, devotion, obedience to the Lamb. They're not followers here in name only. They do what He says. They go where He goes. And they're following the Lamb who was slain. What does that evoke for us? But again, the reality that the people of God here on earth are going to suffer. They're going to follow in the path of the Lamb who was slain, the same path of the Lamb, suffering, then exaltation and glorification. Well, here in our sojourn on earth, if we bear His name and the mark of the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father written on our foreheads, then we're going to incur the wrath of the beast. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We conquer by being conquered, as we've said already. It's trusting the Lamb. It's obeying Him. What a contrast to 13:3, right? Where what do we have? The whole earth marveling as they followed the beast. And here's the 144,000 in the opposite direction. This is the only place outside of the gospel and a reference in Acts where an appeal to follow Jesus as His disciple is made, right? And it's beautiful that it says it here. Following implies obedience. In the Great Commission, isn't that what Jesus said? Go and make disciples. What? Doing what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you to do. It's obedience. Obedience, too, is always a manifestation of a life of authentic worship. And we're going to look at worship here in a few moments here, but a true worshiper is a follower, and a follower is one who obeys the Lamb. They are inseparably linked. In John 10, listen to what Jesus says here, verses 2 through 5, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. He is the chief shepherd. We are his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. He is going before them. He is leading them, and wherever he goes, his sheep fall right in line and follow. No questions. No questions asked. They know his voice. And I love how it says a stranger's voice. They don't know it. Because they don't know it, they won't follow it. Boy, do we need that more and more in our day. Boy, do we need more believers who are tuned to the voice of the shepherd, who know the word of God, who can discern the counterfeit from the authentic, the truth from error, so they don't listen to a stranger's voice. They're not seduced by something. Well, it sounds like the Lamb, but it looks like the Lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Or it's a wolf, right, in sheep's clothing, and because they don't know the word, they're like, well, it sounds reasonable. It sounds good. It makes me feel good. Must be true. No. We need to be tuned to hear his voice. and have our ears closed to the lies and the deception of the beast and the false prophet? Do we trust the Lamb to follow him wherever he goes? Third, first fruits. Last part of verse 4. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. These, this 144,000, guess what? They are just a representative number of an even greater number of those that God is going to save from all of mankind. And if you think about the Old Testament feast, right, before the larger harvest, before they were allowed to go out and harvest all of the grain, right, they were to take the first fruits of the grain harvest and they were to offer that to the Lord. You can read about it in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16 and 23, right? They presented what was called the first fruits of the harvest. The first portion of the larger harvest was offered to the Lord in thanksgiving and in gratitude, in recognition of God's faithfulness and his provision to his people, right? Now, in verse 15:20 of 1 Corinthians, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Listen, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this first fruits is transferred into the New Testament to indicate a few things to us. Christ, as the first fruits of the first who has died and rose from the dead, has gone before us. So now, too, we, those who have been redeemed by him, will also then experience what his resurrection was the first fruits of. We too will be raised to the incorruptible life that he has for us. In the New Testament, this term is used symbolically also, first fruits of those who are being saved as representative of the larger harvest of the people that God is going to save. In chapter 14 here at the end of Revelation, we're going to see the great harvest at the end times. The harvest of the wicked and the harvest of the righteous there, right? The first fruits now, though, of those who are being saved are already being brought in. So in a sense, what we see in 14 here, there are the saints of God who've gone before us and are in heaven with Christ right now, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And the rest of us are going to follow suit. Just this Friday, I was at the funeral of our dear sister Mary's father who passed away. And he loved Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. So we were there honoring his life and celebrating, right? This was the saint of God who has gone before us as a first fruits. And that ingathering is continuing, right, until the final day. So you think about the vast numbers of Christians that have been on the planet that have gone on ahead of us, brothers and sisters, and they're worshiping before the Lamb now there. We're here on earth suffering, incurring the wrath of the beast, the war the dragon has against the church, right? And what do we have then? We also have those who are presently standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion and worshiping him. Now, in a sense, we too are there because we are in Christ. But the fullness of that is not ours yet. It will be one day. We'll all go there one day if we are in Christ. Think about 8 billion people on the earth right now, right? Well, in that first century, these believers don't have a concept of these numbers we're talking about here, these vast numbers. Like even 1,000 would have been something, a few thousand people. The first century, right here at the turn of the first century, there's estimated maybe about 200 million people on the earth, the whole earth. These are believers here are in Asia Minor. Now, some of them in the cities that we're in had a large stadium that could seat 20,000, 30,000, upwards of maybe 50,000. That would be incredible to see those numbers of people gathered here today. Most of us here have probably been in places that have had well over 100,000 people, right? We have a concept, right, of that. Maybe kind of what that looks like. Well, first century believers didn't really have a concept of that. 144,000 would have been a massive number to them, if not for us. But John is telling us through all of this here that there are more people who are redeemed than you think. You're just the first fruits, just the first fruits of this great ingathering of God saving humanity there. Fourth characteristics, verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Blameless. No lie in their mouth. Does that mean Christians, true Christians, don't lie? I'd be lying if I said that was true, right? No, right? They do, right? We do. So it's not saying that we never lie or we never sin, right? But again, a contrast is being made here between the beast in 13 and this 144,000 who have the name of the Lamb, the Father. Revelation 13, 5 and 6, this is about the beast that rises out of the sea. It says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Right? Blasphemy, blasphemy. What does the beast do? Utter blasphemies, right? Speaks falsehoods about God. Never tells the truth about God. He lies about God. He slanders God. He slanders his people. He slanders the throne. He slanders heaven. He blasphemes. That's what he does. Well, in contrast, the people of God, no lie in their mouth. No deceit. No guile. They are blameless. They speak the truth about God. They are faithful witnesses testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. That is what is in view here. They don't go along with the idolatrous lies of the world. They don't compromise their faith. They don't believe the lies. They speak the truth about Christ. That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. We need to speak the truth about Christ. We are in a time right now in the church, right, where it's about, man, we got to watch our tone. We got to be nice. You know, watch how you say things. People, you know, they don't like the truth so much. So we got to kind of butter it up. And no, brothers and sisters, come on. Come on. I'm not saying be a jerk. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Yes, we need to be winsome. Yes, we need to be gracious. Of course, the scripture tells us to do that. But we have to speak the truth. We don't go along when the world says, hey, blue is really black. No, no, it's not. You can be whatever gender you want to be, you know. It's okay. You can determine that. No, we don't. God made them male and God made them female, both image bearers of God. We do not blur, we do not mar, we do not erase that conception of the image bearer, the image of God, the imaging of God in humanity. We don't go along with that. We understand people are under the deception. We understand people are bound by lies. We understand there is confusion due to the brokenness and the fallenness of mankind and sin. But we don't go along and say, it's okay, you can do whatever. No, we speak the truth. It's the beast who blasphemes. It's the beast who lies. We don't engage in that. We speak the truth, brothers and sisters. I've said this. This is what this book needs to be for us. Put courage into the people of God. We don't compromise. Our devotion is to the Lamb. We follow him wherever he goes. And when we do follow him wherever he goes, we will suffer. But that's a feature, not a bug. Don't forget that. It's the way it's designed to be. And that's good. And that's good, right? They speak the truth. Now, the Bible speaks of blameless, and just to underscore this, in the context of sacrifice. Who's Christ? He's the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, Isaiah 53, right? Lamb led to the slaughter. And then verse 9 says, there is no deceit found in his mouth. What do you see there? You're seeing this here where the followers of the Lamb resemble the Lamb. You see the people of God. It's like you're seeing the Lamb because they're like him. And we're the most like him when we are like this, speaking truth about him, declaring the truth about him, and not succumbing to the lies. Now, verse 2, let's go there. The fifth characteristic is that they're worshipers. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. A beautiful, magnificent, glorious, awe-inspiring vignette of heavenly worship. Look where it's taking place. It's taking place before the throne of God. This is worship that originates in heaven. Chapter 13, in contrast, was worship originating on the earth. False worship of the beast. False worship of the given to the dragon here. The beast worship, again, from the earth. The lambs from heaven. And what does John hear? He hears a thunderous voice, like the roar of many waters. Now, we've seen this a few times already in Revelation, and it comes up again in later portions of Revelation as well. We first hear about this thunderous voice right in the opening chapter. Chapter 1, the vision John sees of the Son, of the one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven candles and the seven lampstands. But in 14, he says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Speaking of Christ, when that voice like the roar of many waters is referenced in Revelation, it's usually of Christ or the angel of the Lord. But here, it is referenced in a similar, the saints here, singing is referenced in a similar voice to our Lord's. We saw in chapter 7, this with a great multitude in heaven worshiping, it says they did that with a loud voice, right? In Revelation 19, again, this great multitude is seen in heaven when God judges the harlot, and they are singing in a loud voice. Worship in heaven is loud. It's loud. This is every time John hears that, that's what you, in a loud voice or crying out. There's no whispering. There's no soft singing, you know. There's no use your inner voice, you know. When you sing, now there's some we wish sang with their inner voice, because it's now like me, cannot sing in tune, right? Worship in heaven is loud. They are singing loudly. Look, and it says, John says he hears the voice of them singing. Listen, as harpists playing their harp. It's not saying he's hearing harpists playing harps. He's saying the voice is like the sweet sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, I'm thankful for instruments. I'm thankful for guitars, and I'm thankful for keyboards and drums and bass guitars and brass instruments and all of that, right? But the singing of the saints, John says, is like the sound of a harp. God's people singing is the instrument we need to most hear, brothers and sisters. It's absolutely imperative. They have musical instruments. They assist us, right, keeping the melody, the tempo of a song's progression. Hopefully we can sing on key there, right, so we're not all over the place. However, what's of highest value? The collective voice of the saints of God singing. That is the most important thing that you see here. And they're singing a new song. What is that? Well, from my background and the charismatic Pentecostal world, the new song was, start singing in tongues, everybody, or just kind of make something up as you go here, right? Spontaneous song. And oh, you can do that, whatever floats your boat. But that terminology is very specific in the Old Testament, right? This singing was always done, a new song, or consideration of a new song, like you see in the song, sing a new song unto the Lord, right? Was always usually sung, the majority of the times that you saw it there, in light of God's triumph over his enemies, God's victory over his enemies, God's deliverance and rescue of his people, their salvation and redemption. Isaiah 42, 10 and verse 13. I just want to give you an example. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. That's the new song. The new song is about God's triumph, God's victory, God's conquering, God's crushing of his enemies, God's defeating them and routing them. That's what it's about. And this is what the saints of God are doing right now in heaven, right? And you will see some of those songs again later in other chapters. God's people are always singing in response to God's salvation and rescue. And it says there's a song that they're singing that only those who've been redeemed can learn, right? It's beautiful what it's saying there. Why? Well, the redeemed have experienced redemption. The redeemed have been saved from their sin. They have been rescued from the curse, from the wrath of God. Right? They can sing this song. They can learn this song. But our Bibles are filled with songs. You know that, brothers and sisters. The scripture you hold in your hands or you have on your smartphone, there's a lot of songs in there. You got the Moses singing in Exodus. You got the people singing. You've got all sorts of passages here. Numbers 21, right? Deborah and Barak singing. In Judges, rather, chapter 5. In 2 Samuel 22, songs. Nehemiah, Ezra, 150 psalms. The songbook right there in the middle of your Bible. God's people are always singing. We have lost that. We have lost that, brothers and sisters, in our modern contemporary worship styles here. Because it turned from the congregation singing to the performance on the stage. Come watch this worship concert. I'm not knocking churches right now. Maybe I am. But I'm just saying we've lost this aspect. And I've been to a lot of those places. People aren't singing. They're spectating. Because it's an awesome performance of it. I can't sing, but wow, that dude is killing it up there, man. He is hitting notes that no human should be hitting. You know, the music's remarkable, right? It's a concert, man. That bass drum is, you know, thumping and your chest is vibrating. And you're like, wow, this is kind of cool, but I'm not singing. I mean, I'm watching, I'm spectating. That's not what the saints of God do when they come together. We're singing. That's why we're always exhorting you to sing. Don't stay there quietly. I know you're like, I can't sing. Neither can I. Don't stand too close to me. I will throw you off, okay? But sing. Open your mouth. We're commanded to sing. It's not an option for us. I mean, God designed it. I just want you to capture that and see that. There's so many songs. Worship permeates the book of Revelation. It's all about worship. It's the worship of the Lamb. It's all there. Who else has a greater reason to sing than those who've been ransomed from their sin? Who've been delivered from bondage? Who've been rescued from the wrath of God? Who've been saved by the blood of the Lamb? And who now stand victorious with the Lamb on Mount Zion? Who else? It's why we sing on the Lord's Day. It's why we want all of us to be singing. But now our singing is just a foretaste, isn't it? It's a foretaste of that perfect heavenly worship. We're not worshiping like what you hear there. I mean, this thunderous voice, this unceasing worship of heaven, right? Well, that's kind of out of our reach a bit, isn't it? I mean, you know, how many of us could worship unceasingly right now without our minds drifting off into, what am I having for lunch? What am I eating? Is it Thai food today? All right. There you go. Or how many of us can really worship purely without being tainted by our selfishness and sinfulness? Right now, what we do and what we engage in is just a foretaste of this beautiful, pure, authentic worship of heaven. Right? And so in a sense, right, that worship of heaven is physically and emotionally and mentally unattainable to us. If we experienced what John saw the saints doing in heaven, I think we'd explode, right? Our ears couldn't take it. Our minds couldn't wrap itself around or comprehend it. Our voices certainly couldn't join in with the heavenly host and hold our own in all of that. Right now, it's a foretaste. We are all waiting, right, for the resurrection of our bodies, our glorified bodies, so that we could join in with the heavenly choir here on that day. What a beautiful thing that is. But now we sing here on earth. We sing here on earth. It's what those who follow the Lamb do, brothers and sisters. It's not hard to imagine how these first century believers would have been encouraged and comforted by this chapter here and what we're reading. They faced the suffering that was inflicted upon them at the hands of the dragon and the two beasts. And here comes this picture. I looked and behold, on Mount Zion, the Lamb standing, and he's not by himself. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter how prolific evil seems to be in the world, what do we need to do as saints of God? We need to look to Mount Zion and see the Lamb standing there, the victorious Lamb. When we come to this passage that is encouraging and is comforting to us and presents us with these spiritual realities of believers in the heavenly places, you and I need to take a moment to reflect and respond to it. Do we bear the characteristic marks of those who bear the name of the Lamb and of his Father? Do we bear those marks? Whose number is on us? Whose name is on us? Could you and I be properly characterized as someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes? Or do I just claim the name in principle, but not in practice? I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to ponder that. We have enjoyed a life of relative ease as believers here in the West, especially in our nation. That time is drawing to a close, and we should welcome it and embrace it. I'm not saying give up hope. I'm not saying don't do the things we need to do to be good citizens of the world, if you will. But our King, our General, the one we follow, is the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's where our hope is. It doesn't matter what happens here on the earth. It doesn't matter. And our prayer and our desire is that you and I would be numbered among the 144,000, that we would learn the song of the redeemed who stand on Mount Zion and follow the Lamb, brothers and sisters, wherever he goes.